All right, let's get into the Word tonight. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 4, starting up in verse 2. So we've been kind of finishing this series in Philippians here this week and next week. We'll be done with it. And we've been using this definition for joy as we've been talking about joy in Christ throughout the series. And the definition has been this: the supernatural delight in the person, purposes, and people of God. Supernatural delight in the person, purposes, and people of God. And so we want to continue to push that theme through. And so in this last section of the letter, Paul gets like extremely practical. And so far we've been talking a lot about finding joy in Christ and our heart and dealing with some of the internal issues. And now this is the same thing that happens in a lot of Paul's letters. The first part's always kind of, you know, dealing with the heart, dealing with the motives, dealing with the where are we coming from? And then the end, he gets like really practical and just gives us like this gunshot list of do this, do this, do this, do this. Boom, we're done. All right? So this week and next week is going to be kind of a part one and part two of how do we find joy in daily life? And Paul's just going to give us a list of things that we should be doing to be seeking out this joy that he's been telling us about all through the book of Philippians. Okay? So with that in mind, I want to kind of start and take you through a hypothetical situation, because I say hypothetical because I know that most of you guys, you've never actually dealt with this. This is not a problem for you, okay? I'm sure this hasn't been an issue in your life. But let's just say maybe there's been a chance where maybe you woke up one morning and you and your spouse kind of got into a little tiff, like before you left the house in the morning. Or maybe your roommate, or maybe, you know, you get to work and the first thing that happens is you kind of get into a little conflict with your coworker, right? And then you get into this fight, and then you got stuff to do, so you can't like deal with it right then. So you have to kind of go your separate ways, right? And you both go to work, or you both go to whatever you're doing that day, or you go in separate directions. And then the rest of the day, that's just kind of hanging over you, right? Right? Like, that's in the back of your mind the whole time. You're like, oh man, I got this conflict, I got to deal with this. And you start getting anxious about it and upset about it. And you're like, oh, and you're kind of worried about how it's going to end up. And you start thinking about their side of it, right? Like, I can't believe they did that, and how could they do that to me? And then you start like assigning motives to them, like they did it because of this. I know why they did it. They did it exactly because of it. And we start kind of playing all this stuff out in our heads, right? Just hypothetically, I know no one here has experienced that before. You guys are all like in great relationships, but let's say you had. How much joy are you having that day? Like, what's your joy meter like that day? Not very good, right? Because you got this thing hanging over you, and there's this anxiousness about it, and there's this issue with it. And so Paul, here, when he's dealing with this, what he's saying to us is this: living God's way equals joy every day. Living God's way equals joy every day. Because when we're living our way, and we're dealing with the conflict, and we're dealing with the anxiousness, and we got all this stuff rolling through us, like, it just doesn't go well. But Paul's going to tell us how to line ourselves up with God's way so that we can experience that joy every day. Now, I almost came up with a second summary sentence for you on this one, all right? I decided against it, but here it was. Kick the can or kill your joy. Think that one's better? You like that one? No? You guys remember playing kick the can when you were a kid, right? All right? Well, can is an acronym in this case. We're going to talk about three things today that Paul talks about: conflict, anxiety, and narrow-mindedness. Conflict, anxiety, narrow-mindedness, all right? So we got to get rid of those things if we're going to have joy, and that's what Paul's telling us. So let's get into the scripture. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Start off with following along with me there. I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. All right, pause there. So the first thing Paul says here is he says, first thing you got to do if you want to have joy every day is you got to resolve conflict. Like, that's just bottom line. Like, you just got to do it, right? You just got to get it done. When conflict arises, you got to take care of it. You got to get it resolved. And so this whole letter, Paul's been talking to them about unity, right? We've had that theme over and over again: unity, unity, unity. And now he's saying, all right, I've been talking to you about unity, but now I'm just going to get down to brass tacks. And he calls these two women out. Like, remember, this letter was sent to a congregation, and it was read to a group of people just like you. It'd be like me standing here and going, all right, Angela, Leah, y'all need to fix this. Like, get it done, right? Like, that'd be awkward, right? Like, that's what Paul's doing. Like, he's really getting down to, like, this is, needs to be taken care of. Why? Because it wasn't just affecting them. It was affecting the whole church. This conflict is bigger than us a lot of times, right? It has ripple effects. And so he says, you need to take care of this, but notice how he addresses the conflict. There's some good lessons we can learn here about how to resolve conflict from what Paul does. First of all, he shows no partiality, right? He asks them equally. He says, I entreat Yodia, I entreat Syntyche, like, y'all need to figure this out. Like, he's not taking sides, right? He's not leaning on one side. He's just saying, I love you both, this needs to get taken care of, right? So no partiality. The second thing he does is he bases it on the gospel. He gives it a gospel foundation. He says, he asks them to agree in the Lord. You see that? He's not saying the conflict isn't real. He's not saying the problem doesn't exist. He's not saying that, you know, it's that any of that stuff. He's saying, bottom line is, it's not as important as you both being in agreement in the Lord. This is like a smaller secondary issue, and like, it's more important that you have unity in the body of Christ and you love each other as believers in Christ. You just need to get together in the Lord. When we talked about unity earlier in chapter 2, we had the whole sermon on unity. Do you remember the definition I gave you on that, right? Christian unity is about how we think, not what we think, right? So many times we get stuck on the what, on the little things that we disagree on and the little conflicts and the little issues. It's not about the what, it's about the how. Are we on the same page when it comes to the gospel? Are we thinking the same way in Jesus Christ? Are we pursuing the same goals as a church and as individuals of his body? If we're on the same page there, the other stuff will fall away. So he's saying, you need to agree in the Lord. And then he calls in an advocate. He says, hey, true companion. All right, who's that? Like, what? Like, he just called out these two ladies by name, and now he's going to call this other guy by some clouded reference? Like, that's kind of weird, right? Well, here's the deal. So the Greek word behind true companion there is zeisgos, all right? And some of your translations might even say that. And one of the theories, which I think is correct, is this, that Paul's not actually using a title there. He's using the guy's name. His name just means true companion. Like, that's the meaning of his name. So what he's doing, he's saying, all right, you two, you need to take care of this. And Tom, you need to come over here and you need to help Leah and Angela work this out. Like, I know you're pretty good with people and, like, you have a pretty good, you know, way of dissolving conflict. So, you know, help these, let's just get this thing taken care of. Just step in here and help mediate this thing, right? There's nothing going on between these two, by the way. Like, this is a total, like, just hypothetical thing. Just want to clear that up. But like, he knows this guy in the church. He's like, hey, I trust this guy. He can come. He can help, right? Because the goal is not how it's done. The goal is just resolve the conflict. Just get it done. Get it taken care of. And then, I love this, he honors them. Did you catch that? So after he calls out this guy to help him, he says, because they were together with me in the gospel like Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. In other words, he's saying, these ladies are legit. Like, they love the Lord. They love me. They've worked hard for the church. Like, we need to, there's nothing wrong with their character. Just because there's a conflict doesn't mean there's anything wrong with them. They are followers of Christ. They are workers for the church. Like, they're good. They just got a little deal we need to work out here. So he honors them to make sure that they know and the rest of the church knows this isn't personal. It's not a character issue. It's just something we need to get worked out. And then lastly, he just calls it straight out. He's like, just lay it down. Just lay it, whatever it is, resolve it, lay it down, and pick up joy. That's what happens when you resolve conflict. You're laying down whatever it is, and you're picking up joy again. Because once it's off your, like, once you finally have that conversation and you deal with the conflict, don't you, like, immediately feel 100% better? Right? Like, it's just like this immediate weight lifted off your shoulders. That's what Paul's saying here. He says it this way. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. You see that? That word reasonableness, again, in some of your translations, you might see the word gentleness, all right, or meekness. Or it's basically that word there, it basically means the opposite of retaliation. In other words, you got this conflict, don't settle it by trying to get even. Let your reasonableness, your gentleness, your meekness, in other words, be like Christ, who didn't try to get even with those who attacked him and badmouthed him. No, he absorbed that and he blessed them and he loved them and he just got it taken care of, right? So he's saying, let your reasonableness be known. Reasonableness is this: not demanding my rights. when we get into conflict, that's really what it's about, right? Like, you did me wrong, and that wasn't right, and you should treat me, and that's not fair, and you should treat me better. So I'm going to stand here on my rights until you apologize, and like, this is, right? That's what conflict really boils down to the majority of the time. And in America, I think it's like amplified because like we're a country of rights. Like our whole country is founded on like we have rights, right? And I'm not even against that. I'm glad we have rights. But bottom line is that creates a spirit in us that oftentimes escalates conflict rather than resolves conflict because we're demanding those rights be taken care of. When we first got married, I had several older guys come up and talk to me. And they all said, like individually, they all said the same to me. They said, all right, Micah, here's the deal. When you get married, you need to remember this. You can either be right or you can be happy. Anybody else ever heard that before? Okay. You can be right. And at first, like, I kind of bucked, and I was a young guy, like, I kind of bucked against it. I'm like, that's not, what? That's not cool. Like, I thought that meant, like, you had to be a doormat for your wife, basically. Like, you always had to give in and just let her have her way and things would be better and whatever. And I came to realize over several nights, over several years, of going to bed with a little tiff between us and like this whole thing not being copacetic and then you don't sleep well and it's just like, right, it's a bad news deal. What happens when those little tiffs and conflicts and fights come up, again, it's both of us demanding our rights be met and demanding that we have it our way, and it just leads to a lot of long, restless nights and no joy. And what they're really saying, I think, was this. It's not about being right or happy as in the sense of like I always have to give in. It's a matter of what's more important to you, that your rights be met or that you get to experience joy with your wife or with your friend or with your coworker or whatever the situation is. Sometimes we get so hung up on our rights that we forfeit our joy. That's what Paul's saying here when he's saying let your reasonableness be known to all men. We rarely go to bed mad anymore. Like, I can't remember the last time. Because over 10 years, 11 years, we've grown to realize the majority of the time, I'd much rather have a good night's sleep and joy in the morning than have my rights met. Like, it's just not worth it. That's what Paul's trying to communicate here. I would say it this way. Up with my rights, down with my joy. That's the way it works. You want to be about your rights? Great. Up with your rights, down with your joy. That's what's going to play out. So Paul's trying to communicate this here to them, and what we know about this from the context is this. They're fighting over something trivial, right? If they were fighting over like some major doctrinal issue, then in Paul's style, he would just be like, all right, here's the truth. Y'all need to get on the same page. Here's the doctrine. Deal with it. Like if it was doctrinal, he would teach them. He would call it out, right? If it was a sin issue, same thing. He would call it out and say, hey, you need to get this corrected. And if they don't correct it, put it under church discipline. Like he does that in all of his letters. But he doesn't do either one of those things. He just says, get it resolved. Why? Because it's some small, trivial thing. It doesn't even matter. Like it's not a big deal. He's like, just get over it. Let your pride go. So to help you in this quest to resolve conflict in your life, okay, I got this from another pastor. I'm going to give you three questions to help resolve conflict. Three questions you can ask yourself in every conflict to help yourself get through this and resolve this thing. All right, you ready? You ready? Okay, number one, is this a matter of eternal importance? Is whatever we're fighting over, is this a matter of eternal importance? Like if this doesn't get resolved, is one of us gonna have an issue down the road, right? Is it really gonna affect our fellowship with God in the future? If it's not, let it go. Let it go. Number two, is this a matter of biblical conviction? Like, is it really a matter of the Bible? Can I take you to a verse in the Bible and say, look, right here it says blank. If you can't do that, if it's not a matter of biblical conviction, then let it go. All right? Let it go. Number three is this. This might be the hardest one. Is this a matter about which Christians or non-Christians must agree? Is this an issue that Christians or non-Christians must agree on? You see, I say this a lot. There's lots of things. The Bible, everything in the Bible is true, Not everything in the Bible is clear. What I mean by that is this. Everything in here is 100% true, but my and your ability to discern exactly what is meant in every verse of Scripture is not always that clear. There are some things in here that are hard to understand. There are some things that fall in a gray area that men of God throughout the years have debated, and they were both godly men. They both loved Jesus, and they just couldn't see eye to eye on what this meant in this particular verse. You with me on that? Right? Like, there's some things in here that, you know what? I can tell you my best guess, but we might not know till we get to eternity. And that's okay. And on those kind of things, we as Christians should not be in conflict. We don't have to agree on every single stitch of the Bible to be in fellowship together as believers in Christ. There are some things we have to agree on. There are some things that are major doctrinal issues that, yes, everyone has to be on the same page, or otherwise we're really not in the same spiritual family. You with me? But there's lots of other things that we may disagree on, and that's okay. And even worse, for us as Christians a lot of times, I think, in the world, there are some things that non-Christians will never agree with us on. And you know what? That's okay. Because they're non-Christians. They don't love Jesus. They're not following Jesus. They don't know the... How can we expect them to believe and follow the Bible when they don't even know who Jesus is? Right? Like, that's kind of crazy. And sometimes we get into these, like, heated conflicts with unbelievers over stuff where we're expecting them to act a certain way when there's no reason for them to, because they're not saved. They don't get it. You with me? So we just got to let it go. You know what? It's not our job. It's not our job to judge them. It's not our job to fix them. It's not our job. Our job is to walk in the joy of Christ and let the Holy Spirit use us to reach people with the light of the gospel. So ask yourselves these three questions when you're dealing with conflict, and I think it'll resolve like 90% of it. And as our society becomes more and more post-Christian, you know what I mean by that? Meaning they no longer see Christian as the highest ideal in which to believe, all right? And that we're quickly heading that direction, all right? As our society becomes more and more post-Christian, these kind of conversations, this kind of issues are going to come up more and more, and we're going to need this kind of view to deal with conflict in our lives and in our world. We must always stand for truth. Hear me on this, okay? Don't hear what I'm not saying. Listen. We must always stand for the truth of God's word, unequivocally, absolutely, but not in a way that kills joy. The majority of the time, it's not what we're saying, it's how we're saying it. It's not what we're doing, it's how we're doing it. Right? Yes, we stand for God's word 100%. We don't change on this. We don't bow on this. This is what it says. But we can do that in a way that's loving and joyful and not creating more conflict for us or for them. Several pastors I've heard, they use this phrase, on the major's conviction, on the minor's tolerance, in all things love. On the major doctrines, yes, we have to stand in our convictions and we don't vacillate on that, and it is what it is. And if you disagree, that's fine, but I'm standing right here. On the minor things, on the other parts of the Bible that are kind of gray and we can like debate and talk about, but ultimately we might not have an answer until we get to heaven, like tolerance in those areas. It's okay. We can still be fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and it's all right. We don't have to agree on every single little thing. But regardless of whether we agree or don't agree on majors or minors, we always are interacting with one another in love, right? That's what Jesus said. Love your neighbors as yourself. The ones that agree with you, the ones that don't agree with you, right? I'll give you this final picture here. So we took our girls to Queenie Park, I don't know, a month or two ago. And it was kind of nostalgic for me. Like, I grew up going to Queenie Park, and we love, you know, got the big tubes and the ladders, and like, it was, you know, it was awesome. And as boys, we would run around and climb stuff and have our forts and our, you know, our ships and all that kind of stuff. And so we took the girls there, and they kind of enjoyed it, not as much, I think, as I enjoyed it, but nonetheless, they enjoyed it. But when we got there, they had it's an old school park, right? And so they don't have all the new fancy stuff that they got the new parks where it's like, you know, like rubberized flooring and rubberized wood chips and wannabe whatever. Like, they had like the old, really fine pebble gravel. You know what I'm talking about? like the stuff, like if you hit it hard enough, like it was going up into your, the skin of your knee, right? Like the good stuff. So we go and they're running around and they're playing, but like every 2 minutes they're stopping and sitting down because they're having to do what? They're like having to take the shoe off and like do this number and then put it back on because they're getting those little pebbles in their shoe and they don't like it, right? You ever had that experience where you get that little pebble in your shoe? It's amazing, right, how small and insignificant and like just such a little deal that pebble is. But when it gets in your shoe, it becomes really annoying really quick, right? And if you try to like fight through it, like maybe you're busy, you don't have time to get it out, but then you're trying to keep going, like somehow that pebble actually like grows in your shoe, right? It eventually feels like it's like this giant thing, like about to cut off blood flow to your foot, like it hurting so bad. That's conflict. Most of the time it's small, it starts small, it starts insignificant, it starts such not a big deal. But if we leave it there and we don't immediately deal with it and resolve it and get it out of the way, it grows and grows and grows until it becomes this extremely painful thing that we can't seem to get over, right? And so what Paul's telling us here is we need to resolve conflict. Resolve it now. So no one wins when joy is lost. That's the bottom line. Whether you're right or wrong, whether they were right or wrong, it doesn't matter. No one wins because joy is lost. So resolve conflict. That's number one. It's the first thing Paul tells us here. All right, let's get back into the scriptures. Let's go to verse 5, right where we left off. He picks up and he says, "The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." How many know that verse, right? Like, how many have that one memorized, right? Like, that's like one of those great Christian t-shirt, coffee cup verses that we put on all of our stuff because it makes us feel good. But do we ever really take time to think about what it really means? Well, let's take a look at it here, okay? So, picking up there in verse 5, the second thing I want you to see here, Paul's telling us, is remove anxiety. Remove anxiety. I love Paul starts off this whole section. He says, "The Lord is at hand." All right? And he's not talking about like eschatology there. He's not talking like the Lord's coming back any day. Like you hear your pastor say that all the time, right? Like, the Lord could come back any day. And he absolutely could. If he wanted to, he could step down right now and end it all and all sing his praises and we'll all go to heaven. It'll be awesome. But that's not what Paul's saying here. When Paul's saying the Lord is at hand, he's saying the Lord is near. The Lord is close to you. The Lord is with you every day, every moment, like right there next to you, seeing what you're doing. He's walking like he's there, right? Those of you who are believers, like, have you experienced that? Like, just the presence of the Lord is with you, right? Like, every day he's with you. Even when we try to, like, walk away from him and do our own thing, like, he's still there, right? The Lord is with you. That's what he's saying there. And so he follows up with that. The Lord is at hand, so do not be anxious. Don't worry. Don't fear. See, anxiety is the result of fear. When you start getting anxious over stuff, it's because you're fearful. Fearful of something. Fearful of the future. Fearful of the unknown. Fearful of failing. Fearful of whatever. Right? Like there's something you're fearing that's causing anxiety to well up in you. I used to have a boss. It drove me nuts. Like, inevitably. Like something, there was something he decided he needed to talk to me about. There was some issue or whatever, and he would like text me or email me like Friday night right after I left the office. He's like, "I need to see you in my office like Monday morning, 9 a.m. Ha! So you get like all Saturday and all of a sudden like you're just like, "Oh, what did I do? What happened? What broke?" Like, and you get that anxiety because there's a fear of the unknown, right? Like, I don't know what he's going to say, and I don't know where this is going. I remember the time. That Courtney and I, so we're getting ready to get married. It's the day before the wedding. We're, you know, doing all the rehearsal stuff and setting up. So I'm at the church setting up for the ceremony. She's at the banquet hall setting up the rehearsal dinner stuff. And I get this call from her, and she's like, I can tell it. She's really upset and kind of like shaken and not quite crying, but close, you know. And she's like, whenever you get here, I need to talk to you about something. And I was like, "Well, just like right now, just talk to me right now." She's like, "No, I want to talk to you about it in person." And I was like, oh, crap. Right? And so it's like a 15-minute drive from like one of there. So like I was literally getting in the car when she called me. And so I was like, all right, I'm on my way. So like for 15 minutes, I'm driving. I'm like, that's it. Like, I'm not getting married. Like, it's over. Like, she's, I don't know what happened, but something, like, she's done. She's, well, like, we're done. Like, I just got this tux. It's like 15 minutes. So I get there, and she's like, no, don't be mad. And I'm like, oh. She's like, don't be mad. She's like, but when I was backing up with the car, I bumped something with the bumper, and there's a little dent in it. And it popped out now, but it was there. And I'm like, I don't care. Like, what? Like, I had, like, this 15 minutes of, like, I'm about to, like, puke because I think things are about to end. And it's, like, it just doesn't, like, but I didn't know, right? It's that fear of the unknown. It wells up that anxiety. And there's a lot of anxiety right now in our country, especially in Christians, because some of the things that are happening in our politics and in our government, like, and people are anxious. They're worried. They're fearful. Like, what's going to happen? Where's this going? Right? Now, are those legitimate fears? All those things, like, could there really be something my boss is going to tell me on Monday morning that could be really bad? Yes. Could my wife have been walking out on me? Or wife-to-be? Yes. Could our country have major issues in the next couple years? Absolutely. So the fears are legitimate. But here, look at what God says. They're not legitimate according to him. Because he says, be anxious for nothing. Right? So let's make a list of all the things that it's okay for us to be anxious about. Go ahead. Nothing, right? Like, there's zero things on that list. There's no legitimate things we can put on the list and say, well, yeah, God, but... No. Nothing. That's what he says. Be anxious for nothing. How is that possible? Like, you're living the same life I'm living, right? Like, how is that possible? For us as humans, well, it's because of what Paul started with. The Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Right? And what we know about our God is this, that he never fails. He never forgets. He's never caught off guard. He's the sovereign God of all creation. He controls everything, including the future, including every... And for us as his children, he's watching out for us. He's caring for us. He's leading us. He's taking care of us. There's nothing we need to be anxious for because our God has got it. That's what Paul is saying here. And then he gives an antidote to anxiety, right? So he goes one step further. It's like, don't be anxious. The God's got it, but I know you're human. I know you're not going to do that. So let me kind of give you another help here to kind of get you through this whole anxiety thing, all right? So he says, pray. That's his antidote to anxiety, pray, right? This is where we get into that famous verse. And he says two things. First of all, he says, ask the Lord to take care of whatever worries you, right? He says, go to God and give him your worries. Go to God and with supplications and prayer and just ask him to take care of it. Like whatever's stressing you out, whatever you're fearful about, change that anxiety into a prayer and just be like, God, here it is. Right? So he says, pray and ask the Lord to take care of it and then thank him for what he's done and what he will do. Right? Did you catch that at the end of the prayer verse? With all thankfulness. Right? Because see, here's the deal. When we start worrying about things and we get fearful that it's not going to work out, if we can go back in history, if we can rewind the tapes in our head a little bit and we can remember and be thankful for all that God has already done for us, all that he has already taken us through, all that he has already proven himself worthy and faithful, then the worry just falls away. Because we remember and we're thankful for who God is and what he's done and what he's going to do in faith. We believe, God, that you've got this under control. And thank you for being a God who is all sovereign, right? So he's like, when you get worried, when you get stressed out, I get it. Here's your solution. Pray and hand it over to him and be thankful for him and let his... He says, when you do that, when we trust in the Lord like that, that he will give us a peace. Who's in favor of peace? Right? He'll give us a peace that surpasses all understanding, it says. Now, that little phrase there is a little interesting. I grew up in church, and I heard that a lot, and was never exactly sure even what that meant. I'll just be honest. Like, can we be honest in church, right? So, did a little study. Here's what it means, right? You with me? Dial in here. Surpasses all understanding. This is what it means. It means that trusting in God gives me more peace in my heart than knowing the answer to my fear. I'll read that again. Trust in God gives me more peace in my heart than knowing the answer to my fear. See, when we're anxious and we're worried about something and we have that fear in us, what we think is going to solve it is if we just know the answer, right? Like if I just know what my boss is going to say on Monday morning, then I won't worry about it anymore, right? Or if I just know what's going to happen next year, then I won't worry about it. Reality is, sometimes we find out, and what do? We worry more, right? Because now we don't like the answer, so now we're worried about the answer. Like, sometimes we always think the answer is gonna take away that worry, that anxiety. Oftentimes it doesn't. What Paul's saying, you don't need the answer. You need the God of the answer. You need to press into him. Let his peace be the peace that calms your heart, not the peace of your own understanding. That's what we're looking for. It guards our hearts and our minds, that he says. It protects us from living in anxiety. When you're in prayer and you're in step with God and you're trusting him, there's no anxiety because his peace is guarding your heart. He's not letting those fears come in because he knows you're trusting in him and you're walking with him. And he guards us from those things. I'll just be real honest with you. This whole church planting thing has been the most trying, testing growth experience I've ever been through. And many of you who have been with us for several months now, you know that, you know, back in the late spring, early summer, we went through a pretty good dry spell there where we didn't have anybody new coming. We weren't making many new contacts. Our vision meetings, we would have two or three in a row, nobody would show up. Like, it was tough, and like I was really hurting. I was really desperate in that. Like, I'll just be really honest with you as your pastor. Like, I was worrying. I was anxious. I was doubting. I was even depressed at times. Like, Courtney would have to, like, come in and, like, pump me back up, right? Like, because, like, it was bad news because I was focused on the wrong thing. And finally, I got to the point where I was so just desperate, I didn't know what else to do. Not because I knew what the scripture said. I wish I would have known this by then. Hopefully it would have helped. But I was just so desperate. I just fell on my knees. I just started crying out to God. Like every day, like 3-4 hours in the morning, I'm just sitting in my office, like not doing anything, but just crying out, God, you got to do something. Like desperate and praying and asking him to take this and relieve this. And I started fasting. I started coming to you guys and asking you guys to pray and fast with me. And within a matter of 3 or 4 weeks, what happens? God starts showing up, man. Like people start coming. People start hearing ads. They start coming to Facebook. They start seeing our signs. They start coming to invites that we've given them that were weeks ago. And like God starts doing a work. Because the peace that he wanted to give me, the joy and peace that he wanted to give us was not the fact that we were doing anything, that we were finding the answers to our questions, but that we were pressing into him and he was showing himself faithful. And we knew we could trust him. That's exactly what Paul's talking about here. That's what he's calling these people to do. So I'll summarize it like this. Paul wants us to trade paralyzing anxiety for prayerful peace. Trade paralyzing anxiety for prayerful peace. That's what we're looking for. So resolve conflict. Remove anxiety. Last thing we're going to hit today, then we'll hit the other two next week, is reverse narrow-mindedness. Reverse narrow-mindedness. Go back to verse 8 with me. Verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. It's like another great quotable calendar verse, right? But again, I think sometimes we love to take these verses out of context and apply them to whatever we think best fits the situation so that it makes us feel better. But let's keep in context here, right? So we started with, like, resolve the conflict and get it taken care of. And if you do that, then you can trust in the Lord and not have to be anxious about it and worried about the conflict you got going on and all this stuff, right? Like, so you see the flow here? So he's like, resolve the conflict, and then you won't be anxious about it. And you're like, okay, well, if I'm not anxious about it, then like, if I'm not thinking about the stuff in my life and the troubles, and like, then what am I going to think about? They're like, oh, let me tell you. Here's what you need to think about, right? Like, you need to replace that anxiety. You need to replace that conflict. Here's where I want you to be focused, right? And here's the deal. Sometimes Christians can get so down on our world and society that we miss God in the midst of it. We walk around all grumpy and sour and like angry at the world because they're doing stuff that we don't approve of and we don't like, and we're surprised by it because somehow we thought that they were going to act Christian even though they're not, and like we get all upset about it. And we walk around like this, and then we miss the opportunities where God actually is in the world around us and doing things and moving, and like, and we miss it. But this world is still his creation, right? He still is the, it all originates from him. It all comes from him. And so if it all comes from him, there's still got to be some things out there that can be honorable and good, and like we can take in and use for his glory. And so Paul says here, he says, whatever is, and then he goes through his list, right? Whatever is, that's a pretty broad net. Would you agree? So he's saying whatever in this world, whatever around you, I'm not talking about in the church, I'm not talking about in the word, I'm talking about like whatever you come across in the world that it falls in these categories, think on those things, he says. Let me give you some examples from his own life, right? So in Acts 17, we see that Paul, he's going into this pagan city, and he ends up going in and teaching at Mars Hill, which was like the place where all the philosophers would gather to debate issues of life and religion. And these are like, these are people who they worship multiple gods, right? So they would have a god for this and a god for that. And like they would have all these different, and they had all these different statues and idols. And one of their statues had an inscription to an unknown god. And instead of Paul coming in and getting all upset and like telling them how stupid they are and how wrong they are because they have all these different gods, he's like, hold on, I saw this inscription to an unknown god. Let me tell you about him. Right? And he uses their own thing, this worldly like idol that most Christians would get so upset about, to actually, as an inroad, to tell them about Jesus Christ. Right? And then he goes on to quote a couple of their own writers and poets in his little discourse. And he uses their quotes to again point back to Jesus. There are things in our world that, even though they might not be Christian or church, can still point people to God. And if we need to find those things and be ready to embrace those things, 1 Thessalonians 5:21 says it this way. I've held on to this verse ever since college. 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but test everything and hold on to the good. That's what Paul says. Read your Bible, not the screen. But test everything and hold fast to what is good. Hold on to the good, depending on your translation. Right? He's saying, whatever is out there that is actually going to point people to Jesus, like, let's use that. The problem is to know how to use that. What do you have to know first? You got to know what this is, right? Once you know what this says, then you can evaluate everything else around you and say, okay, does it line up with this or not? If it does, great. If it doesn't, then we'll let it go, right? So we got to know our word and what truly aligns. So then he starts going through this whole list. Let me go through the list real quickly here for you, okay? So he says, whatever is true. In other words, whatever aligns with God's word, right? Joy cannot coexist with falsehood. You can't have joy in your life if you're walking around dealing with false lies, hiding. No, it's not going to happen. So whatever is true, whatever is honorable, that word honorable there means like worthy of respect or you know, something that we would look at as honorable. Like it would be the opposite of someone who's greedy or the opposite of someone who's, you know, a gossip or someone who's taking the low road on everything, right? Joy, you're not going to find joy on the low road. Like you have to go on whatever's honorable. That's where the joy is going to be. So whatever is true, whatever is honorable. Number three, whatever is just. Just meaning whatever is right. Righteous, like according to God's law and God's word, what's right? Because joy flees from evil, right? Evil people are not joyful. He says, whatever is pure. That word pure there means innocent or uncompromised. It would be a word we would use to describe a person's virginity, right? Like it's like pure, undefiled. Whatever is pure, because joy dies in a dirty mind. That's a hard but timely word for our culture. Joy dies in a dirty mind. Joy is found in what is pure. So whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, that's an interesting word translation there, because when you really look at the Greek, well, the Greek word there really means fun or enjoyable. Not lovely as in like pretty, but like lovely as in like I enjoy doing that. Like it's fun to do. It brings me joy, right? It's okay for Christians to have fun. Did you know that? Like that's cool. Like God's actually on board with that. All right? So he's saying, whatever is lovely, whatever brings righteous fun, okay? Whatever brings you joy in a good way, like go for it. Like that's awesome. Think on that. He says, whatever is commendable means admirable or admirable traits or behaviors, things that we would want our kids to be like. Right? Joy grows in right living. When we're walking in a commendable way with the Lord, it brings joy. And then he kind of has these capstone words, whatever is excellent and worthy of praise. In other words, whatever is approved by God, whatever he would see as worthy and excellent. Think on these things, he says, because joy is supernatural delight in the person, purpose, and people of God. You see, joy, it comes from God. It doesn't come from us. It doesn't come from this world. It doesn't come from your job or your hobby or your spouse or your kids. That's not where joy comes from. Joy comes from God. So when we find things in our culture that are on this list and they align themselves with who God is, we can go after those things and it's going to be good. We don't have to get in conflict over those things. We don't have to get anxious about those things. Like we just have to step into it and see God in the midst of our world. We are not, here's the key, listen to this. We are not called to run from the world, but rather to seek redemption in the world. As Christians, as the church, we are not called to run from the world. We're called to seek redemption in the world. Too many Christians, too many churches for too long have been calling the people into their building and locking the doors and pulling the blinds and saying, just us. We don't want to associate with anybody else because we might, I don't know. Like sin wasn't already in the room. It might get in somehow. All right? Let me know. Let me just tell you. In our church, if I'm here, the sin's here. All right? Like, I don't know about you, but if I'm in the room, like sin's already here. We don't have to worry about anybody else bringing it in. Okay? We're not called to just huddle up and guard ourselves and isolate ourselves from the culture. We're called to step into the world and bring redemption to the world through the message of Jesus Christ. We do that by seeing whatever is pure, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is commendable, and stepping into that and using that to minister to those around us. But we have to be able to discern what those things are by God's word, right? When I was growing up and I grew up in the church, I struggled and the church struggled with discerning between, and I say, when I say the church, I mean like the church in large, and a lot of churches have this issue, still today do. Discerning between actual sin and the medium used to sin. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a funny saying whenever I was growing up, they say, don't drink, smoke, dance, or chew. And don't go with girls who do. Nobody else heard that? Okay. I guess not funny to anybody else. All right. I thought it was funny. But what that is singling out is not sin, but things, mediums, things that people use to sin. And we're lumping the mediums in with the sin issue, right? Like music. When I was growing up, okay, this is, again, confession for your pastor. I do have this need inside me, this enjoyable side of me that likes rap music. I know some of you are like, what? Like, how could you say that, right? And growing up, that was a problem because the only good rap music back then was like not godly rap music, right? And so And so back then, like, you couldn't listen to that. So, like, in my church, like, there's no way you could listen to that. That was, like, of the devil for sure. When the problem wasn't with the music, it's not with any musical style. There's no style of music that's sinful. It's what do we populate that music with in terms of lyrics and direction and emphasis, right? And so we start throwing the mediums out with what we call sin. Or movies, right? Like, when I was a kid, you couldn't go to movies in our church. Like, especially movies at the movie theater, because that was all sinful and, like, there was, like, that was just bad stuff. But, like, just last week, Courtney and I got to go to a preview for pastors of a new movie coming out called Captive, which tells the story about a woman who was captured by this escaped felon, and they both end up reading The Purpose-Driven Life together, and actually she comes to Christ and gets saved, and, like, it's this great story of redemption, and they've used a movie to actually share the gospel with people who may have never heard it. It's not the medium that's the problem, right? It's what we do with the medium that's the problem. Or dancing. Our girls love to dance. And so we're trying to walk that line of how do we get them into dance class and how do we let them use that gift and that and enjoy that in a way that's still worshipful, in a way that's still godly, in a way that, like, David danced, right? I mean, it says the covenant's coming home and David was dancing in front of the king, man. Like, he was, like, in less attire than what we would probably deem appropriate, okay? And he was still dancing in worship. It's not the medium that's sinful. It's the heart behind it and what we're doing with that medium that's sinful. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying whatever's true, whatever's commendable, whatever's pure, like, don't throw out everything just because some people use it wrongly. So I'm going to give you a three-piece taxonomy here to help you figure out how do I deal with my culture. All right, you ready for this? How do I deal with my culture? Three things. We have three options in our world. Receive, reject, redeem. All right? So let's start with reject. There are some things in our culture, some things in our world that are absolutely sinful. They compromise the word of God, and we can do nothing but reject those things. We cannot allow those things in our life. We can't allow them in our home. We can't allow them in our church. Like, they are sinful. They do compromise the word of God. They have to be rejected. But if we put everything in that category, we then end up becoming isolationists, where we wall ourselves off from everything in the world. And that's not okay. That's not what the Bible asks us to do. So reject is an option, but it's not the only option. It can't be the only option. Option number two is receive. We want to receive anything that is true, that has aligned itself with God's word. We want to receive anything that's in what I would call general revelation. All right, so let me give just a little bit of definition here. The Bible is what we call specific revelation, meaning God specifically wrote these words down for us to tell us exactly who he is and what he wants us to know. All right, so there's specific revelation, but then there's also general revelation, which is how God shows himself to the world through his greater creation. Outside of his word. In Romans, it talks about that even those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, they'll know who God is just by his creation, right? That's general revelation. So there are things in our world, there are things in our culture that we can receive because they are good. They line themselves with God's word. They line themselves with general revelation, and we can receive those. But the problem is, if receive is the only option on the table, we then don't have isolation, we have assimilation. And we start looking exactly like the world looks. Because we start receiving everything. And pretty soon, we're not staying on God's word. And we're not a holy, separated people unto the Lord. So some things we need to reject. Some things we need to receive. The third thing is some things we can redeem. There are some things that our world has used for corrupt expression that they've used in sinful ways. But they don't have to be used that way. We can actually go and take those mediums and redeem them and start to use them in godly ways, to use them to promote the gospel. We would call that integration, where we're integrating the things in the world around us into our faith and using them together to honor God. So as you're processing the things in this world and you're trying to figure out, okay, what's true, what's good, what's honorable, like what can I receive, what can I think on, run it through this filter. Do I need to reject it? Can I receive it? Or can I redeem it? And as we start to filter things through this, we'll be able to actually process in ways that will allow us to have an inroad into our world and into our culture and reach people with the gospel. My father has owned his own business for many years, And he's probably the best example that I have in my own personal life of seeing this lived out on a daily basis. So my father, he owns his own business. He regularly rejects a lot of things in the business world because that they're not godly and they're sinful. He rejects shady business practices and bad contracts, and he even rejects self-sufficiency. They pray over every advertising mailer they do. They pray like they don't. It's not about them. It's about God. So there are some things that he rejects because they don't align with his faith. But then there's a lot of things that he receives. And I've seen him use his business and his leadership training and his abilities and all of his knowledge as a business leader to actually train other men and get them into good roles in the workplace and in the church. He's come in and he's trained leaders in the church to lead better, and the church has been stronger for it. He's been able to receive that and use it, right? And but most of all, the way he redeems what he does is because he travels all over the place and he speaks to so many different people. He's a trainer, consultant, that he gets to share his testimony everywhere he goes. And he's had more conversations about the gospel through his business than I think he's ever had through the church. Because he's used something of this world, a worldly secular business like many of you work in every day, and he's ran it through this filter, and he's found ways to honor God in the midst of the world. So I'll summarize it like this. Look up for the positive instead of down for the negative. And I'm not talking like some feel-good new age. I'm not talking like look up to God for the positive instead of down for the negative. Instead of always trying to find what's wrong with this world and complain and be like, let's just look to God and let him show us what's good and what's right and what's honorable, what we can think on that would draw us closer to him. So we need to resolve conflict, remove anxiety, and reverse narrow-mindedness. But then it ends with this nice little promise from Paul. Look in verse 9. This will be our last thing. I'm going to land in the plane. Verse 9, he says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." The God of peace will be with you. If you do these three things we just talked about, you will receive peace. You'll receive God's peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Paul closes by promising them that these practical things, if they practice these things that he's taught them and shown them, they will experience God's peace, and so will you, and so will I. This goes back to his earlier comment in last week we talked about when he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, right? And you'll be full of joy and you'll be full of peace. And that's what he wants for you. That's what he wants for me. That's what he wants for all of us in Christ Jesus. Every day, living God's way equals joy every day. Resolve conflict, remove anxiety, reverse narrow-mindedness. That's what it's all about. Three, I won't say easy steps, but practical steps that you can take this week. So I want to close with this question for you. What specifically in your life do you need to deal with to experience greater joy day to day? Which one of these three things? Do you have a conflict in your life that's unresolved? You just need to get it taken care of. Are you anxious over something? Are you fearful of something coming up, or something in your family, something at work that you're just like it's just really eating at you, and you need to take that to the Lord in prayer? Or do you need to rethink how you approach this world and your job and the people in your neighborhood and right, like, and find a way to find God in that? I want to pray over us. I want you to pray right now and just ask the Holy Spirit to bring this home to your heart. Like, which of these three things do I need to deal with? I want you to ask that question to the Holy Spirit right now. Which of these three things do I need to deal with? Show me. Point it out. And let's get something we can walk away with tonight that actually changes our lives this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for just our time together tonight. Lord, I thank you for the power of your word. Father, I know that I know, Lord, these are hard words to receive tonight. They're hard words for me to receive tonight. They've been hard words for me to receive all week. But Father, we want the promise of your peace in our lives. Lord, we want that peace that surpasses all understanding. So Father, we're pleading with you tonight that your Holy Spirit would take this moment, this holy moment, Lord, in your presence, and show us, illuminate in our hearts, Lord, where we need to deal with some of this stuff so that we can receive your peace and your joy. If it's conflict, Lord, show us. If it's anxiety, Lord, show us. Or if it's narrow-mindedness, Lord, show us. Draw us out of this pattern of thinking, Lord, that is hindering our joy. Give us new life, new hearts, new joy in Jesus Christ every single day. We give you all the honor and the praise. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.